Okay.
I'd like to give just a brief little history. I want us to kind of think about where the church began and where the church is now. When we really get serious about the church, when we feel more like investing time, treasure, and talent in the church than we really feel about coming into the building and receiving something. Now, we all come to church, we want to hear the Word of God, and we should come desiring to minister one to another. Being a part of a church is much more than coming and sitting and receiving something. It equips us to do something for someone else, does it not? Well, that's really what church is. When Jesus ascended, he gave gifts to men, Ephesians chapter 4. And he said, the Bible says that pastors are part of that who are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So all of us being involved in ministry. Of course, the church's business is the Lord's business, and it's eternal. It's eternal. One thing that I do not appreciate and do not understand is opera. Now, there's some people that love opera and understand it and enjoy it and go to operas and get a lot out of it. I don't get it. I just don't get it. It doesn't make it wrong. It doesn't mean that somebody else can't enjoy it. Certainly that's true. Enjoy it all you want. But I think that that applies to the church as well. I think there are a lot of people that really do not understand the importance of the church and the purpose of the church. We're getting further and further away from why the church was started by Christ. The Bible says he loves the church and he gave himself for it to establish it. So if the Lord's work or his church is beginning to lose its significance, maybe in your heart, in your life, maybe complacency might be setting in. That happens to all of us time to time, does it not? We get kind of complacent and roll with the flow, like the old adage of being in an inner tube, sitting in an inner tube, going down the river, kind of floating. Used to like to do that. Floating down, letting the current take us wherever it would take us. We can do that sometimes in life. Well, I pray that in our hearts, if that be the case, that it would change today. When we're sold out to God and his church, Charles Swindoll said this. He said, "We won't," and I quote, "we won't have time to be absorbed in the petty stuff so many superficial churchy folks focus on," end of quote. That was Chuck Swindoll. So what is the church? The beginning chapters of the book of Acts, we see the development of the local church. We know that in Acts chapter 8, persecution struck the church. And the church was scattered because the Lord made a prediction in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, that the Holy Spirit would come upon the church and the church. Well, let's read it, because I don't remember. Man, I had that thing memorized for years and years, and it just left me. In Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, once I start, I should be all right. Acts 1:8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." And that's exactly what happened. But until persecution came, the church kind of nestled and got comfortable there in Jerusalem. It did not go out into Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. So the Lord allowed persecution to come, and the church began to grow. We'll see in a few minutes how rapidly it grew. We know that 3,000 were saved at Pentecost. That's Acts chapter 2. And then in Acts chapter 5, we read that multitudes were added to the church as persecution came. And the church began to be scattered. Multitudes were saved. Well, this continued. This growth pattern continued through the 4th century. Christianity ultimately then became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And when something becomes official, it leaves the heart, enters the head, and becomes nothing more than an organization rather than what the church really is supposed to be, and that's an organism, a living organism. The church is made up of people. Christ is the head of the church. And so it should be living. Should be vibrant, should be active, right? Growing. Something that's alive grows. Something that's dead dies, right? Or is dead. Something that's dying dies. So Christianity then became a hierarchy system where you had those that were way above the lay people that were down below. Became again more of an organization than a living organism. And the hierarchy became the voice of the church. Worshippers were kept ignorant of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, you remember what language the Bible used to be written in many, many years ago? If you went into the Catholic Church, which, by the way, was the only church in the beginning, not Catholic like we have today, Catholic meaning universal, there was one church, one true church, right? In Jerusalem, there weren't several different denominations. You had the church. And as it became more hierarchical, and you had the bishops and the popes and all this stuff, then they began to run the show, and they said, look, you don't need, up until the 70s, you don't, and even into the 80s, you don't need to read the Bible, folks. I'm here, I'm the priest, and I will tell you what you need to know out of that book. And so the Bible was written in Latin. Remember back in the day when the Catholic Church had a Latin Bible? Well, who can read Latin? Most people couldn't. And that was the Vulgate. Well, that continued on as God's authority was replaced by human authority. The church entered into the Dark Ages. And so the only inspired guide for the church, the Bible, was hidden from the common folk. And things got worse and worse and worse. And the church became more and more lifeless as tradition replaced truth. And that continued until the 14th, 15th, 16th centuries. Great men of God rose up and rebelled against the hierarchical system and said, hey, we got to return to the Bible. You remember Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the church door in Germany. And Reformation began, a return to the Bible, and revival swept Europe, revival swept England, and eventually, later in history, revival swept the United States of America. God's Word was reinvestigated by many of these reformers. The doctrines of the church and salvation developed out of the Reformation, and they are inseparable. The doctrine of the church and the doctrine of salvation are inseparable. Next to the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church is most important. Now, with that in mind, I think I told you Matthew 18, didn't I? Matthew 16, back up two chapters. Matthew 16 and verse number 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. Let's look at the prediction of the church. The prediction of the church. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some say Elias. Others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And by the way, Muslims say that Jesus was a prophet. Like Muhammad is a prophet. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that he is a god, a small g god. The Mormons say that he is the spirit brother of Satan. So the real answer to the deepest need of the human heart is not religion or a call. It's a person. The first thing we do when someone knocks on the door and they say, I'm a Jehovah's Witness or I'm a Mormon or I'm a whatever, you immediately take them to Christ. Because that's most important. What do they believe about Christ? They don't believe that he is the one and only Savior of the world. If they do not believe that he is the only way to God, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man, he said, comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6. Then we know immediately that there's something wrong with that religion. Because he is the only way. You say, well, that sounds awfully narrow. Yes, it is. Didn't Jesus say narrow's the way? Right?
Amen.
That's pretty, it is narrow. Jesus is the only way. And then verse number 15, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And he was asking all of them. He didn't just ask Peter. He asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter, being the spokesman of the group, spoke out, and he got it right. He said, "Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ." You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the one that's been promised. And you've come. Many Jews do not believe that Christ is the Messiah. They're still waiting for the Messiah. Sadly, but true. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." An Old Testament name for God in contrast to dead idols. "You are the living God, the Son of the living God." So this was a confession of Peter's personal faith that God had opened his heart to believe. Peter didn't just on his own one day say, "You know what, there's something special about this guy named Jesus that we've been following. And you know what, I think maybe there's something special about this guy." No, God opened his heart and he believed and he received Christ. And he was born again exactly like we have to be born again. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Simon Bar-Jonah means Simon, son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter," Petros. "Thou art the little rock, and upon this rock." Now, some say that "upon this rock" means that it was built upon Christ himself. The fact of the matter is, some say it was built on Peter. "Thou art the rock, and upon this rock." Now, this is a different word for rock. Peter's Petros. The word used the second time for rock is Petra. He said, "I will build my church." And the idea is Christ would build his church upon the foundation of the confession that Peter had made. In other words, it's not on the person of Peter. No, the church couldn't be built on any human being. Christ is the head of the church. Okay? We know that from other passages of Scripture. He's talking about the confession of Peter. "Upon this rock of truth, I will build my church." The fact that I am the promised Messiah and I am the Son of the living God. And so Christ promised that he would build his church. And really, in the Lord's response, he gives three promises. In verse number 17, he gives a blessing. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And then in verse 18, he gives a promise. He said, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So again, Christ is the head of the church and the foundation rock. A boulder-like truth came from this little small stone of Peter. But it's the boulder of truth that is the foundation of the church, not the little rock. And then he gives a prediction also in verse 18, "Upon this rock of truth I will build my church." A blessing, a promise, and a prediction. Now, Christ said, "I will build my church." Who does it belong to?
Christ.
It's his church. We get in trouble when we start thinking it's our church. Pastors get in trouble when they start thinking it's my church. It's not the pastor's church. Even if a pastor starts a church, it's not his church. If it is his church, it's not the church, right?
Amen.
It's Christ's church. He's the head of the church. But that also means it's not the congregation's church, right? Amen. Not the pastor's church. It's not the congregation's church. It's Christ's church. So that means that all of us are under the authority of Christ and his word. No exception. Doesn't matter what office we hold in the church, how long we've been in the church, how much money we've given to the church. That doesn't have anything to do with it. It's Christ's church. He is the head. He is our final authority. He's the CEO. He's the boss. And he said, I will build my church. To build means to form by uniting materials, by gradual means into a composite whole. It means to form by uniting materials, by gradual means into a composite whole. To sum all that up, it means to construct, to develop by a definite process. And the Lord is building his church one soul at a time. Amen. Talking about the universal church, his body. Now, most of what the New Testament says about the church is speaking to individual, local church. But we know that the folks that are saved in Australia are as much a part of the church as we that are saved here in Morgan County or in Winchester, whatever, in our local area, right? So there has to be a universal body. But yet, in order for the church to function, there has to be individual, local churches, like this one. Individual churches. They carry on the commission of Christ, the Great Commission, in their local area. Our area is Morgan County, and then it kind of branches out into Northern Virginia and goes as far as we can reach. It goes on the other side of the world through missions, right? The church ecclesia, that's the Greek word for church. It means called out ones. We know that Jesus said in Luke 19:10 that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So the Lord reveals to our individual hearts that we're lost, without hope, dead in trespasses and sin, and we need a Savior. And Christ is our Savior. If we respond in repentance and faith, receive him into our hearts and lives as Savior and Lord, he saves us. And we are made whole in him. We are recreated in Christ Jesus. We receive a new nature called the divine nature. The divine nature cannot sin. The old man, the old nature within us, the Adamic nature, if you please, the one passed on from Adam to every single man and therefore every single woman through the man, we all have a sin nature, so therefore we all need the same Savior. And he's available to all. But we must respond when the Spirit of God deals with our hearts. Bless you, John. All right, so let's look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. And you receive that little book. It's an easy read. You can read it in really one setting. We're going to be going into it and out of it and into it and out of it. And so we're going to be bouncing back and forth. But next time, I want to talk a little bit about the introduction of the book, the two different men that met and had breakfast together on a Monday, and they were close friends, their families were close, they were part of the same church, and then the attitude of one family changed, or one man changed, and it teaches a little bit about what can happen in our hearts. And then we'll talk a little bit about the body, using the first chapter, and then also some notes I have about how we are a body of believers and how we work together. But here in Acts chapter 2, verse number 41, we read, "Then they that gladly received his word." Now remember, Peter had preached a message of Jesus. This is Pentecost. In verse 37, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." That means they were convicted. That means they realized they were lost. They were pierced. They were stabbed. It was sudden and unexpected. They were stunned by what had happened within their own hearts as they heard this message. And so they cried out and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What do we do? We're under this deep conviction. We can't explain what it is. What do we do? What do we do? And Peter said unto them, "Repent." Included in repenting is believing. When you read this verse casually, it appears to teach that you must be baptized to be saved. But baptism is a means of identification. The first command that Christ gives to everyone that's born again is to follow him in baptism. Paul talked about it in Galatians. He said, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It's an outward expression of an inward reality. Now I was sprinkled as a baby in the Lutheran church. The reason I know, there's a couple of reasons why I know that's not biblical. Number one, there's no record of an infant being baptized in the Word of God. That's number one. Number two, if baptism follows salvation, then a baby cannot believe anything, right? Not capable of believing anything. So what the Lutheran Church did is you could have a relative or two or three or whatever number you wanted. They called them sponsors. And what they did is they stood alongside of that child, that baby that was being sprinkled with water, and said, I am going to make sure that this child is raised in church. If the parents don't do it, I'm here to make sure it happens. Now, our whole family were Lutherans and Catholics. Okay, both sides of my family were Lutherans and Catholics. That was pretty much it. And so all of us were infant baptized. All of us had sponsors. But yet I know in my life, I never had an aunt or an uncle that happened to be my sponsor come alongside and say, hey, how's mom and dad doing with this religious stuff? Because they knew. Because they weren't involved in church. They would go occasionally to Lutheran church, but a different church than what I was raised in. So in other words, we know from the Word of God, babies were not baptized, and there's really no reason for a baby to be baptized. When you go down under the water in baptism, you're saying, I believe Christ died and was buried for me. When you come up out of the water, I believe publicly. I'm not ashamed to say that I believe Christ rose from the dead for my salvation. And he did. So what is verse 38 saying? Repent. Be willing to turn from sin. And as you are turning, you're believing in Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And later in Acts, if you read the book of Acts, you'll find instances where, like in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. They're traveling along the road. Hey, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? Well, wait a minute. You weren't baptized as an infant? You see? So examples we have in the Word of God are people believing and then following the Lord in believer's baptism. He said, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then if you go down to verse number 41, then they that gladly received his word, which through the context, what we just read up above, we know that it involves preaching the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. If you gladly received his word, which is that word of the gospel, then they were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's a pretty good harvest, isn't it? You talk about a lot of baptisms. 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, which obviously became our New Testament, and fellowship. So they, as the writer of the Hebrews explains in Hebrews 10:26, we are to stimulate one another unto love and good works. It's part of the church. Stimulating one another unto love and good works, that's fellowship. And in breaking of bread, the Lord's table, and in prayers. So when you think of fellowship, you think of partnership. Partnership. When we think of breaking bread, we understand and are reminded of the fact that we are partners with Christ and we are partners with one another. If we are in union with Christ, we're going to be in communion with fellow believers. Aren't we? And love will dominate. When the list of the fruit of the Spirit is given in the Word of God, the number one fruit is love. You can put a colon after love, and then the list of fruit that belongs to every born-again believer. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. These are all fruit. I say fruit because it's not like we have fruits and we have some and we don't have others. No. Every believer has now the capacity to live under the dominion of all of these things because they're all of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So if we're led by the Spirit, the Bible commands the Christian to be led by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to be filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. If all these things are true, then love will dominate. Be the number one dominating factor in our hearts and lives is love. It won't be envy, won't be jealousy, won't be anger, won't be wrath. It'll be love. Love. So 3,000 were saved. They had no building yet. They had no constitution yet. They had no bylaws. They had no boards. But they had Christ. And they had the power of the Spirit of God. Am I saying there's something wrong with constitutions? No. Churches have them. We should have one. We do. Boards. Churches have boards. Anything wrong with that? No, as long as they're under the leadership of the Spirit of God and recognizing Christ as the head. Of course, we have to have organization. The church cannot exist without organization. Things are done decently and in order in the church. And so, yes, we need to organize. And I hear a lot of people say today that I'm not against Christ, and I'm not against being Christian. I'm just against organized religion. How many of you heard that? I don't like organized religion. I'm not into all that organized religion. Well, let me ask you, what's the opposite of organized religion?
Chaos.
Disorganized. Completely out of control. There's no sense of balance or leadership. You just kind of do what's right in your own eyes. And we know from the Book of Judges, when Israel did just what was right in their own eyes, they were in for big time trouble, weren't they? Because the writer of the Proverbs also warns us that we got to be careful when we do what's right in our own eyes rather than doing the will of God. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? So indeed, Christ was building his church. Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse number 12. I can't believe time's up already. Acts 5, verse 12. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And I want you to underline by the hands of the apostles because that is critical. And we'll talk about some of this stuff later. But it's essential that we understand that God doesn't throw around spiritual gifts like candy. Not like hitting one of those things that you hang down, you hit them with a stick, yeah. And the candy goes flying. We call it. Yeah, that's not what it. That God didn't put spiritual gifts in pinata and have people come and smack it with sticks and grab spiritual gifts like candy. There's a purpose in God's gifting people. In this case, the hands of the apostles, by the hands of the apostles, were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That's a part of the outside colonnade of the temple. And of the rest earth, no man joined himself to them. But the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes of men and women. Multitudes of men and women. So indeed, Christ was building his church. And then in Acts 8, persecution came. And we will look at that next time. Any questions or comments? We're trying to lay a foundation here. That's the purpose of what we're doing. Yes, sir?
I know it's too late today, but sometime you might want to comment on the last part of Matthew 16, verse 18 that you read. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As to what that means?
I will. I will do that. Just in a nutshell, it reminds us that the church is on the offensive.